So it's Heavy Sunday this week, which means we do our verse-by-verse Book of the Bible series. And for those who have just joined us, we're going through the Book of Revelation. This is part 52, which is the first 8 verses of chapter 19. So if you've only just joined us, please read and study all the rest before next time. Last episode, we saw Babylon's complete destruction. It was a picture of misery and total economic collapse. And that brought us to the end of the fourth section of the Book of Revelation, which is by far the largest part of the book. Can't remember if I mentioned it when we first started this series, because that was probably about 1927, I think, but the structure of the book, like many other books of the Bible, is a chiastic structure, isn't it? It's got things paralleling each other. So the prologue is John writing from exile on Patmos, in very much in, you know, under an evil regime, very much this creation that he's in, paralleled by the final section, which is the new creation, total of 3 chapters. Then we had the letters to the 7 churches, which is, be faithful unto death and you will receive entry to the kingdom of God, paralleled by the arrival of the kingdom of God in part 6, 3 chapters. Then we had John's vision of heaven, where the Christ was given authority in heaven. And that's paralleled by section 5, where he returns to rule on earth. And that leaves the middle section, which in a chiasmus is always the most important bit, or the emphasis. And the emphasis of the book of Revelation is the bit we've just finished, what must soon take place. And that was 13 chapters, would you believe? So it probably wouldn't hurt to take stock of what those 13 chapters were, just for folks that have joined us in the last 10 years while we were doing those bits. But we began by challenging the traditional view held by many, especially dispensationalists, that the events in Revelation, like the trumpets and bowls and seals and all that, that they are chronological events. We challenged that view. And we said, no, we don't think so, that rather, just as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon saw had a dream about a statue of 4 different metals, which turned out to be 4 empires. And then in Daniel 7, the prophet had a vision of 4 beasties, which was just a different view on the same future events. And so it is, we said, that the seals and trumpets and bowls are just different aspects of the same events that will lead up to the return of Christ. Now, there wasn't 100% correlation, but there was certainly enough overlap between these events to say that we're correct and everyone else is wrong, obviously. The seals in Revelation, we list the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, as per our title slide. We noted that the first rider, the one on the white horse in this picture, is shown with a bow and arrow, but he doesn't actually have an arrow. That's not mentioned. So we replaced the arrow with a sausage whenever we looked at this picture, because sausages are fairly harmless. Well, not if you read the ingredients on the back of the pack, I suppose. But and that's because, you know, I reckon the first rider on the white horse is deception, not Christ, not Antichrist, as others say. And for over 15 years, I've been saying that deception will start with anti-Semitism and it will morph into anti-Christianism eventually. The Jews are like canaries in a coal mine, you know. When they start getting picked on, you can bet the Christians and other civilized nations are coming next. So there was a dramatic increase in anti-Semitism since the invasion of Gaza by Hamas on the 7th of October 2023, so who knows? Perhaps the rider on the white horse has already ridden 2 years ago. Is there any prophetic significance to that date, 7th of October 2023? Perhaps. I mean, some years ago we looked at God's prophetic calendar for mankind, didn't we, and how the future was revealed in one chapter of Leviticus, chapter 23, written 3,500 years ago. And that was the chapter on the Moedim, the appointed times with God. We saw how the spring feasts were fulfilled by Christ at his first coming, and they pointed to the coming of Christ. We saw that the autumn feasts will be fulfilled at Christ's resurrection. So between the two, there was the long hot summer where the harvest was brought in, and that's what's been happening now for 2,000 years. You could say we're living somewhere between Pentecost and trumpets, and in my opinion, you are here. We're very close to the return of our Lord. So in 2023, the Festival of Tabernacles concluded on the 6th of October, the day before the Hamas thingy. Does that mean anything? Well, as a matter of fact, it might. If we look at the bit about the Festival of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, it says, beginning verse 33 and following, "The 15th day of Tishrei shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." But then it says, "On the eighth day, the day after Tabernacles, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." Nothing comes after the eighth day festival. It's, in a sense, has no end. And so in Hebraic thought, it's a day of new beginnings. On that day, they celebrate Simchat Torah, which is where the lectionary reading of the Torah begins again in Genesis 1:1. It's a new beginning. If you look at the 7 days of creation as we have in the past as a prophetic picture of human history, we have six, a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, 6 days, 6,000 years, whether that's literal or figurative doesn't matter, but 6,000 years of trouble and strife, followed by the earth having 1,000 year Sabbath rest. Then the eighth day is a picture of eternity. The eighth day is new beginnings. Number eight represents new beginnings. Little baby boys are circumcised on the eighth day to be part of the covenant. Incidentally, the clotting factor in human blood peaks in little babies between, I think it's 6 and 10 days of age. I guess God probably knew that when he organised it, you know. So it is consistent with God's ways for something to do with a new beginning to begin on the day after Tabernacles concludes, or Sukkot, as it's called in Hebrew. So the next thing we can watch, we don't know how long this process will be to watch for a false peace in the Middle East as the next major indicator. We know that the US president really wants a Nobel Peace Prize, so maybe he'll bring that about. They gave Arafat one, so I don't think they're worth much, but that's what he wants, it would seem. The rest of the horsemen, without sausages, introduced a whole bunch of plagues. We know how the book goes. And that was sort of replaying the Exodus from Egypt, wasn't it? Where there are all these plagues on the Egyptians. And those plagues, if you look at them closely, were judgments on the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so it is in the last days. God will undermine everything human beings trust in apart from him. Chapter 7 was a bit of an intermission then, so we've pretty much seen the seal judgments. Now it's time for an intermission before we go back to the events of the last days. And that was the sealing of the 144,000. Sorry, they're not JWs, they were from the tribes of Israel. Whether it's literal or not, don't know, but they will be the first fruits who will proclaim Messiah to Israel in the time of Jacob's trouble when things get very, very bad over there. Then we had the trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9. There were seven of them, so there's number seven. And once again, a whole bunch of plagues. Similar to the first lot, minor differences. Chapters 10 to 13 was another intermission. We saw John eating the little scroll. Then we saw the two prophetic witnesses in Jerusalem, their ministry and their death and their resurrection. They've clearly just been resurrected here. Look at the surprise look on their faces. You know. What happened then, Bill? I don't know, George. Yeah. And then after that, we have the great cosmic battle between the devil and his angels and Michael and his angels and the child being rescued to heaven, all that stuff. And then John sees the beast from the sea. And the beast is the multi-headed beast, which is the multi-headed nations that form an empire in the last days, the evil empire from the beast, from the sea, from the Gentile world. He then sees the beast from the earth, which is the religious aspect of the geopolitical empire, which adheres to the teachings of the original false prophet. Then we had Revelation 14:16, which is the bowls judgment. Guess what? More plagues. Then we had the judgment of the great prostitute, which we said is either the false church and or those former Judeo-Christian nations that will sell their souls to the Islamic beast for either money or votes. Finally, as we said, the destruction of Babylon. And that brought us to chapter 19, and we said, will there be good news in this new section? And the answer was, you betcha, because part 5 is the return of Christ. So without any more ados, let's take a look at it. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying. Remember, we've seen this word a number of times in Revelation, the word heaven, uranos in Greek. It can mean heaven, the heavens, the atmosphere, the sky. Doesn't really matter. It was coming from up there somewhere. Hallelujah. Salvation, power and glory belong to our God. Notice that word, hallelujah, that begins with an H. If you, all the Bibles are correct, but if you happen to have a King James or a New King James, it is misspelt alleluia, which is a shame because of the influence of the King James. You see a lot of hymns and songs and choruses and Christmas carols that have alleluia without the H in it. Now, I'm not being pedantic. You know me, I'm not pedantic. Well, not according to the strictest definition of the word, okay? But did anyone else have to suffer French at school, apart from me? Yeah, we did some French. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the little duvelaki under the sea in Parlez-vous Français is a cedilla. Yeah, yeah. And they were accents to teach you how to pronounce things. There was graves and acutes and circumflexes. And the cedilla teaches us how that C is to be pronounced. Well, guess what? It's exactly the same in New Testament Greek. This is the word hallelujah in Greek. You'll notice it begins with an alpha, which is like our letter A. However, comma, close inspection shows an accent above the A. It looks like a left inverted comma, right? That's called a rough breathing, and it means when you pronounce that word, you start with a H. Hallelujah. That's why it's transliterated there as hallelujah. And of course, it's a Hebrew expression. Hallelujah means let us praise Yah, and Yah is God's poetic name. So, how is it possible that the venerable King Jimmy could get something so wrong, eh? I mean, is this what we fought 2 world wars for the King James to be wrong? Well, all the Greek manuscripts we have written in this kind of font, the originals were in all capital letters, but in sort of more modern Greek, every Greek manuscript we have looks like this. There's your rough breathing over the alpha. There's, just for grins, there's 4 more in that sense. So you recall that the King Jimmy was put together by Erasmus of Rotterdam, and he didn't have all that many Greek manuscripts to work with. We've got thousands now from ancient times. But he got the ones he did, and he put them all together and came up with, he thought, with what he thought was the best Greek manuscript, and he called it Textus Receptus. This is my copy of Textus Receptus. Look, behold, no accents. I wonder if that's why the H is missing from the King James. Now, aren't you glad you came this morning? That's going to keep you awake tonight. You know, 3 o'clock in the morning, you'll be staring at the ceiling going, that's it. I've always wondered. Good job I'm not pedantic. Anyway, why are the multitude praising God in heaven or the heavens? It says, for his judgments are true and righteous. What's righteous? Well, here we need to consult the Sacred Book of Oxford's. It says that righteous is that which is morally right or justifiable. Well, that might be a good English definition, but that's not the right biblical definition. That's wrong. Morally right according to whose code of morals? Right? As we saw in our 40-part series on introductory series on Romans. One day I'm going to do 90 parts just to beat Peter Smith. You know, he did 83. So in that brief look at Romans, we saw that righteousness. righteous and righteousness are covenantal terms in the Bible. They're strictly to do with the covenant. To be righteous is to be granted status within the covenant, like a membership card, or to conduct oneself in accordance with the rules of that club, whatever it may be. It's not really a moral term. It is in the case of the scriptures. But to illustrate, if I was a hitman for the mob, and I had to take some blood oath of allegiance to the mafia, when I went out and assassinated people, I would be righteous according to the mafia code. Does that make sense? It's not necessarily a moral term. So, in what way is God righteous? For, the word is because, in Greek it's hoti. It starts with an omicron, an O, but it has a rough breathing over it. So it's pronounced hoti. That's one of those rubber things filled with hot water that you take to bed in winter, isn't it? You go to bed with a hoti. For, this is why, he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants at our hand. At her hand. So by destroying the system that is the enemy of his people, God has been faithful to his covenant promises. Therefore, he is righteous. Does that make sense? What else? A second said. A second what? That's not a very good translation. The Greek says, kai deuteron airakan. It means literally and a second, but it means it's implying a second time. And then it says said, but it's a plural. You don't need a noun or a pronoun in Greek to have a verb, right? So what it's saying is, again, they said. So it's the same multitude. Here, the New King James redeems itself. Again, they said is correct. That's not very good. And they said, hallelujah. Her smoke goes up forever and ever. Is that literal? Does that mean 80 billion years from now, people say, what's that over there? Oh, that's Babylon. Still burning, you know. I don't think so. This is apocalyptic literature, isn't it? It's full of symbols. But what it's saying is that there's no redemption for Babylon ever. So think of that when you read that bit in Revelation that says, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. It's not necessarily literal, okay? Righto. The 24 elders, verse 4, and the four living creatures, we saw these last week, didn't we? Fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Next verse is interesting. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne. Who's speaking? Well, I looked up a few commentaries and scholars are divided. Some say Christ, others say one of the living creatures, a cherub. Nobody said a seraph. I'm disappointed in that. Is that because they're too busy saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? Maybe. One of the elders or an angel? Guess right. It's a wrong question, isn't it? That's a Greek man question who spoke. Hebrews man says, what was said? Far more important. And what was said was, give praise to our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Why should we? He goes on. Verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of mighty thunders. I think he's trying to say it was loud. He heard a loud voice saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's it? So what's new? Hasn't God always reigned? I mean, Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. What's the big deal? Hasn't God always reigned? Well, the answer is yes and no. Before you burn me, let me finish. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, thy kingdom come? What will that be like? When thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. See, God's will isn't completely done on earth at the moment, is it? And make no mistake, God is sovereign. And nothing escapes his attention. And he permits us to do a lot of stuff, a lot of evil stuff, because we have free will. But it's not God's will that evil flourishes. He permits it to happen. But that won't be the case forever. That's why we say, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But don't a lot of people teach that the church is the kingdom of God? Oh, yes. Heaps and heaps of denominations teach that. That's why when they take up the offering, they say, you know, may we use this money for the extension of thy kingdom here in Whoop Whoop. That's why we don't take up an offering, you see, because we don't want to get the kingdom wrong. I made that up. Yeah, right. But the fact is, we did a series on this, and that idea of the church being the kingdom of God on earth was introduced in the 4th or 5th century by our old mate Augustine of Hippo. See, the early Christians didn't believe that. They said the kingdom of God will be when Jesus returns to earth to rule in peace and righteousness from Jerusalem. He will destroy every man-made empire on the planet. But by Augustine's day, that hadn't happened. And they said, well, maybe we got it wrong. And now that we're part of the Roman Empire and we've got all this power and everything, surely he's not going to destroy the Roman Empire. That's us. So we need to look at it figuratively. And so he said, the church is actually the kingdom of God on earth. But we did a series on this a couple of years ago. And we saw that for every verse that suggests there might be a component to the kingdom on earth, I think there's three, there were like 40 that said the kingdom is still a future event. So there. So that's what this is about. We are celebrating the arrival of the kingdom in Revelation 19, verse 6, just as we did at the end of the trumpet judgments, because they're all pictures of the same event. Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel sounded, and great voices in heaven followed, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The kingdom came back in 11. Here it is coming again in 19. Well, what else does the multitude say? Let's rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let's give the glory to him. Why should we? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Well, what's that? What is the wedding supper of the Lamb? We saw this in the Kingdom of God feast series too, didn't we? It's the great messianic feast when the kingdom is established. The idea of a banquet in the last day or at the end of the age is in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees. Anything else? He will destroy the veil that is spread over all nations. What veil? The veil of deception that may have started a couple of years ago. Anything else? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That didn't happen in Isaiah's day, did it? That's still future. Next verse. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Anything else? Well, our Lord alluded to the marriage festival, didn't he, in his teaching at the Last Supper, Mark 14, 4:5, he said, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Our Lord's on the wagon at the moment. Why? Because he's our great high priest, and alcohol was forbidden to the high priest when on duty. But he'll have a nice glass of wine with us when he returns. It's echoed in some non-scriptural books which have no authority whatsoever, but just for grins. The Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one of them called the War Scroll. It's got chapters about the Messianic banquet. Here's just an excerpt. The Messiah of Israel shall enter, and before him shall sit the heads of the thousands of Israel, each one according to his position in their camps, when they gather at the table of community or to drink the new wine. Here's another one, the Book of Enoch. First Enoch, what is it? 62 verse 13, and the righteous and the chosen will be saved on that day, and the faces of the sinners and the unrighteous they will henceforth not see, and the Lord of spirits will abide over them, and with that Son of Man they will eat, and they will lie down and rise up forever and ever. And one more just for luck, here's the Talmud, would you believe? The Talmud wasn't written down till the 4th century, but it reflects oral tradition that dated back hundreds of years. And this is Babylonian Talmud Tractate Pesachim 119b. The Holy One, blessed be He, will make a great banquet for the righteous on the day He manifests His love to the seed of Isaac. So what else does this multitude say? And His wife has made herself ready. Made herself ready? Hold the bus. How can that be? Surely the Lord makes us ready. In what way do we participate in our future salvation? Verse 8, our last verse this morning. It was given to her that she would array herself in bright, pure, fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What are righteous acts? Well, it's a covenantal term, isn't it? It's doing the things that are expected of us as being members of the covenant as a free and unmerited gift. In other words, keeping the commandments of God. You say, I thought we were saved by grace alone. Well, of course we are. But as James wrote in James 1:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, not to put the guy down, but Martin Luther didn't get that. That's why he wrote that James was an epistle of straw, because it contradicted his position. You know, I'm not tearing him apart. He was a product of his times. He came out of medieval Roman Catholicism. He was a revolutionary. But I'm sorry, Lutherans, he didn't get everything right. And I'm sorry, Calvinists, Calvin didn't get everything right. And I'm sorry, Arminians and those who follow Knox and Uncle Tom Cobley and all, nobody gets it right. We see through a glass darkly. And the Reformation must continue. We can't just rest on the teachings of people hundreds of years ago and say, now we know all the truth, just like the Pharisees. A few verses earlier in James's chapter 1, verse 18, someone will say, you have what faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's the point. Obedience is proof of salvation. See, again, I don't mean to be unkind, but Luther's doctrine of imputed righteousness doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of the whole counsel of God. I gave Jesus my sin, He gave me His perfect righteousness. I don't think so. Rather, Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God promised all these things to Israel. And going back to Abraham, He promised it to the Gentiles as well. And God's faithfulness to His covenant is revealed in the gospel. And you and I are here because of God's righteousness, because of His faithfulness to His word. Luther's proof text is misunderstood. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God. No, that we might become the righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God in Him. We are the proof of God's righteousness. We are the evidence of His faithfulness to His covenant promises. A few chapters earlier in this very epistle, for all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. It glorifies God when we walk in obedience to the covenant. So I want to put it to you that because of the imputed righteousness teaching that permeates Protestantism, there are people out there who believe their eternal destiny is secure because they responded to an altar call 30 years ago and said the sinner's prayer. And their lives tell a very different story. Either that or our Lord was wrong. Seen this verse a number of times. I keep bringing it up because new people keep coming in every couple of years. Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Do Buddhists call Jesus Lord? Do atheists call Jesus Lord? Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Do nominal Christians, liberal Christians do those things? These are self-professed, card-carrying, spirit-filled Christians, so they think. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To practice lawlessness is to persist in breaching the commandments of God and not caring about it. No works. You say, well, am I saved by grace or am I saved by works? We're 100% saved by grace. As part of the salvation package, God has given us his Spirit as a free and unmerited gift to empower us for obedience. You can't obey the commandments apart from in the power of the Spirit. If you could, you wouldn't need the Lord, would you? Romans 8, 13, 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by your own self-will, by hard work, by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, and that was promised to Israel and by extension to us in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's 100% of grace. So why doesn't it say that in Revelation 19:8? Well, it does. It was given to her to make herself ready. God has given us everything we need to walk in obedience. I think sometimes we emphasize what worms we are. Not to God. He's given us everything we need to walk faithfully with him. And he loves us as his blessed children, because when we walk in obedience, we glorify him as proof of his righteousness. Similarly, we have Isaiah 61:10, just to finish. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Hebrew parallelism, isn't it? And then the verse continues, as a bridegroom decks himself with her ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. But it's all grace. And because we are saved by grace and empowered for obedience by his Spirit, we will receive a reward. What'll it be like? Well, stay tuned. We'll find out. What can we take away today? Just three or four small points, really. The first horseman may have ridden over 2 years ago. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. The kingdom of God is at hand, as our Lord said and John the Baptist said 2,000 years ago. It's more at hand now than it was then. Messiah may well return in our lifetimes. Hang in there no matter what happens. And that's it. I won't be here next Sunday, but the following Sunday we'll crack on with our light series, Loose Ends. Exodus 13, 3 to 10 will be the passage which was requested as, why do they eat unleavened bread? Why do I have a week of unleavened bread? And I've also had a suggestion for episode 4, whenever that comes. How about free will versus predestination? No, it's easy. It's actually easy. I don't know. No, it's easy. Believe me, it's not that hard. People just don't get it. All right. Was Calvin or Arminius right? No. Were they wrong? Yes, both of them. I'm right. Always, by definition. All right, enough foolishness.